This lesson on the book of 1 Corinthians is made available through the teaching ministry of High Peaks Bible Fellowship. It is our prayer that God will guide and enrich your study of His Word. And now we begin this lesson on 1 Corinthians. Welcome today to our session on the book of 1 Corinthians. Today we'll be talking about 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 1 through 11, and we might title this section, The True Source and Purpose of Spiritual Gifts. We know in the last chapter of our study, the Apostle Paul had dealt with problems occurring during the meetings of the local church in Corinth. And in this chapter, he begins to address another issue which was causing disruption in the Corinthian church services. This issue had to do with their use of spiritual gifts, and it's really going to take the Apostle Paul three chapters to finish discussing this particular problem. Evidently, this was one of the issues that was causing the divisions and schisms and factions within the Corinthian church, with some of the very dynamic and charismatic individuals being given greater honor and position within the different factions based on the manifestations that they were displaying. There were also some obvious cases of abusing spiritual gifts, and probably even some counterfeit spiritual gifts that were throwing the church into confusion. One man said, "This chapter, therefore, is occupied in stating and illustrating that all spiritual gifts are conferred by the Holy Spirit, and that no one should so value himself on his gift as to despise those who had not been thus endowed. And no one who had not thus been favored should be dejected or regard himself as dishonored." I think that's a good comment to keep in mind as we begin the study of this very important three-chapter section on the use of spiritual gifts. Well, in verse 1 of 1 Corinthians chapter 12, the Apostle Paul introduces this new area of abuses within the church. He begins by saying, "Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware." You know, one of the tendencies, I think, that we as Christians have in reading 1 Corinthians chapter 12 is to jump right to what we consider to be the good stuff, which discusses the specific spiritual gifts here at the end of this section. But as we begin studying this chapter, we really need to force ourselves not to miss the first three verses, because they are the foundation on which the Apostle Paul builds the rest of his entire section here concerning spiritual gifts. If we skip over the first three verses in order to get into the sections that follow, we're going to miss many of the truths that he's trying to communicate. Let's remember that 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, are the foundation on which Paul builds everything else that follows. So let's restrain our impulse to skim lightly over these first three verses, and let's dig deeply into what Paul's first words here are to set the stage for what follows. He says, "Now concerning," and this is the same opening phrase that we've seen previously in this letter. For instance, in chapter 7, verse 1 and verse 25, and chapter 8, verse 1 as well. And it indicates that Paul is giving a response to one of the questions that the Corinthians had asked in their original letter to him. Unfortunately, we don't have a copy of those questions, and so we must read between the lines, you might say, to understand what their concern was in this case. One commentator wrote, "The Corinthian request was probably similar to this. We have many richly gifted people in our church, and they all desire to participate in every service. This is particularly true of those possessing the spiritual gift of tongues. Because of this, great confusion reigns whenever we get together. What advice can you give us to help resolve this problem?" That may have been exactly the kind of thing that they asked here. In the last section of chapter 11, we know that the church services in Corinth were characterized by divisions and factions, even when they were celebrating the Lord's Supper. So now Paul is going to deal with one of the key factors that was contributing to those divisions and factions, and that involved their abuse of spiritual gifts. We know for certain that they asked Paul for more information regarding how the spiritual gifts, or we might call them manifestations, were being practiced in the local church at Corinth. And because of Paul's lengthy response here, we can also assume that the misuse of spiritual gifts was causing quite a bit of trouble and confusion within the Corinthian church. So Paul says now concerning spiritual gifts. And the two words spiritual gifts are actually a single word in the Greek language. It is the word pneumatikos. This literally means something belonging to the Spirit. It's very much like the term kuriakos from our last section, which was used there to identify the Lord's Supper, the supper belonging to the Lord. The word gifts here is really not in the original text, but the entire context shows very clearly that the gifts and enablings of the Holy Spirit are identified as the topic throughout this discussion. So Paul has said now concerning spiritual gifts, or literally spirituals, brethren, we see here again that Paul calls the Corinthians his brothers in Christ, and he tells them that he doesn't want them to remain ignorant of the truths that he's about to explain in the next three chapters of this letter. He's concerned that the Corinthians gain some specific knowledge, that they come to know certain truths. Literally, he says, he does not want them to not know. By implication, I think the Apostle Paul is reassuring them that it really is possible to know the truth regarding the spiritual manifestations that were confusing them. One man said it this way, "Nothing is of more importance in the church than the doctrine respecting the influences and endowments of the Holy Spirit." Isn't that a good way of putting it? The doctrine, the truth there, the scriptural truth about the gifts of the Holy Spirit. So this is how Paul introduces this new issue that he wants to talk about, a new area of abuse, really, within the Corinthian church services. In verse 2, he gives them a reminder of their former pagan practices when he says, "You know that when you were pagans, you were led astray to the mute idols, however you were led." What an interesting verse to insert here. When you were pagans, the word is ethnos, and this is a general term for the nations of the world. It's often used for the Gentiles in contrast to the Jews. But this tells us that the majority of the believers in the Corinthian church came out of a Gentile or pagan background. And so they would tend to associate any unusual or spectacular manifestations of spiritual gifts in their church with some of their experiences in the pagan temple services. Paul says, "When you were pagans, you were led astray to the mute idols." Well, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 19 through 21, Paul had already explained in even more detail that the idols themselves were simply inanimate blocks of wood or stone, but that the power behind them was demonic. So as Paul begins the discussion here, we need to remember all that he previously said concerning a Christian's involvement with idolatry and pagan worship services. He said, "You were led astray," and this is the term apagasthai. Literally, it means carried away. Led astray really implies being misled or deceived, and this may have been part of the problem in Corinth. One writer stated it this way, "The word which is used conveys the idea of being carried into bondage or being led to punishment, and it refers here doubtless to the strong means which had been used by crafty priests in their former state to delude and deceive them. They were under strong delusions and the arts of cunning and unprincipled people." I think that's a good comment on that particular idea of being led astray, or as he said, carried into bondage. But I think maybe the phrase carried away would more accurately describe what those former pagans would have experienced in their religious ceremonies. One writer said, "It suggests moments of ecstasy experienced in heathen religion when a human being is or is believed to be possessed by a supernatural being." Another commentator wrote, "Formerly, they were swayed by a blind, unintelligent impulse which carried them away, and they knew not where. They were controlled by an influence which they could not understand or resist." I think that's a better way of understanding it here, that you were led astray, you were carried off by forces that you really did not understand and over which you didn't have much control. When Paul calls these mute idols, it's possible that he was contrasting the silent, inanimate statues that they had with the typical noisy yelling and shouting of the pagan worshippers under the influence of demons. The idols themselves were mute, but the services were far from mute. He says, "You were led astray to mute idols. However, you were led." Literally, this could be translated as, "From time to time you might be led." It's in the imperfect tense, and it gives the idea of having different leadings on different occasions. One commentator put it this way: the Greek is, "as you might happen to be led," that is, on different occasions. The heathen oracles led their votaries at random, without any definite principle. That's a very interesting way of putting it here. There was a great deal of inconsistency and a lot of confusion and sort of random behavior in the pagan temple services, because it was almost as if the people were being led around at random without any discernible pattern or purpose. The important connection that we need to understand here is that even after these former pagan worshippers had become Christians, they still had a tendency to confuse a demonic manifestation with those of the Holy Spirit. Now here's what we learn from the history of that time period in Corinth. Several pagan practices were especially influential in the church at Corinth. Perhaps the most important and certainly the most obvious was that of ecstasy, considered to be the highest expression of religious experience. Because it seemed supernatural, and because it was dramatic and often bizarre, the practice strongly appealed to the natural man. Ecstasy was held to be a supernatural, sensuous communion with a deity. Through frenzied, hypnotic chants and ceremonies, worshippers experienced semi-conscious, euphoric feelings of oneness with the god or goddess. Often the ceremony would be preceded by vigils and fasting, and would even include drunkenness or drug use. Contemplation of sacred objects, whirling dances, fragrant incense, chants, and other such physical and psychological stimuli customarily were used to induce ecstasy. That is quite a description. And one of the writers said the Corinthian Christians had known what it was to be moved by forces outside of themselves, demonic forces. To think that satanic emissaries are incapable of producing counterfeits for a proper function of the Holy Spirit is a mistake. Great precautions are necessary to keep from confusing these misrepresentations with genuine divine operations. Real gifts of the Spirit have an unmistakable earmark, a willing acknowledgement of Jesus as Lord, with conviction of mind and devotion of soul. So I think it's important for us not to miss the fact that Paul puts verse 2 into this passage. He is reminding them of something that was well within their experience as pagans. And unfortunately, because of their former background, they were beginning to view some of the more spectacular manifestations within their church services as equivalent to the demonically inspired manifestations of their former life. In verse 3, the Apostle Paul goes on to talk about how to distinguish between pagan manifestations and real spiritual gifts. He says, "Therefore, I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God says Jesus is accursed. And no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. This is the test that Paul gives them, a very simple test that they can use and apply to the things going on in their church services to determine whether or not these are pagan manifestations or spiritual manifestations. He begins by saying, therefore, in light of the Corinthians' ignorance about this subject, which Paul pointed out in verse 1, and in light of what Paul had just said regarding their former practices as pagan idol worshippers in verse 2, therefore he now provides the first bit of knowledge that he wants them to have. It seems that there were counterfeit or false gifts which were being manifested in that local church. One commentator put it this way, the presence of counterfeit spiritual gifts need be tolerated no longer. A suitable test applied to any utterance makes its source immediately obvious, whether it is of the Spirit of God or not. Another man said, true spiritual gifts are given by God to strengthen and manifest oneness, harmony, and power. Satan's counterfeit gifts are meant to divide, disrupt, and weaken. God's gifts build up. Satan's counterfeits tear down. Isn't that a great way of saying it? The Corinthian church certainly needed unity and harmony, but it was full of disunity and division, partly due to the practice of some so-called gifted people in that church. Now notice what Paul had said. Therefore, I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God says... Paul is very clearly here dealing with what is spoken, the words that are spoken. Evidently, there was a lot of confusion in the Corinthian church about the spectacular behavior of some people who were getting up in the service and they were exercising some kind of speaking gift, supposedly under the influence of the Holy Spirit. One man put it this way, when a person was beside himself with excitement, some accepted this as evidence of the Spirit's presence and activity. But a person allowing himself to come under the control of forces outside himself has no guarantee of divine inspiration, for there are inspirations that proceed from other sources as well. A state of ecstasy and outward excitement in the individual speaking should be understood in conjunction with the words spoken. And that is exactly what Paul is doing in this test. He's looking at what is being spoken. He's dealing with speaking gifts here. And he gives a two-part test. As Paul often does, he gives the negative aspect of this test first, and then he follows it with the positive aspect. He says, no one speaking by the Spirit of God says, Jesus is accursed. Well, we could certainly imagine this kind of statement being made by someone who is under the influence of demons, since demons are the sworn enemies of Christ. We know that Satan and the demons would like nothing better than to negate or downgrade or demean the work which Jesus accomplished when he came to earth as a man to die for the sins of the world. The enemies of God would do anything to promote the message that Jesus is accursed. And it's possible that some of the pagan worship leaders had actually uttered such a statement in Corinth around the time of Paul's ministry there. I think that that is the best way to understand why Paul included this negative statement as a test of authenticity, because it's very difficult to imagine a circumstance when a born-again Christian, especially in the context of a church service, would ever say such a thing about Jesus. The positive aspect of this test is no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. So on the positive side, it's only possible to believe and to openly confess that Jesus is Lord under the influence of the Holy Spirit. That the name Jesus here points to his human side, his human existence during the incarnation, when he came as a man to die for the sins of the world. So, really, this is a very profound statement. In essence, it declares that Jesus is the God-man who now has all authority as the Lord of the universe. It says something about Jesus himself that he is truly God in human flesh. But it also says something about the relationship of the one who is speaking to the person of Jesus. Really, it's a statement also of personal submission to the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now notice carefully that it's the content of the spoken words that determine whether they're authentic or not. It's not the way in which they're spoken, but it's the content of the message. You know, spectacular behavior, even if it has the appearance of being under the influence of a higher power, is not really what's important. What really matters is that the content of your statements line up with biblical truth, and that you live in obedience to those truths. One writer put it this way: Paul follows the lead of the Old Testament in claiming that content, not manner, is the criterion. Inspiration as a religious phenomenon is in itself indifferent and gains significance only in the context of Christian obedience. That's a very good point, because if we look back in the Old Testament, particularly in Deuteronomy chapter 13, the first three verses, or Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 20 through 22, we see very clearly that it was the content of the message that was judged, even if spectacular miracles had accompanied the message. If the content was off, you were not to believe the miracles. So a true test of whether the Spirit is at work really is a test of the content of the statements. It's really a test of correct doctrine. In other words, the only way to verify whether something is spiritual is to see whether it is scriptural. Paul wanted his readers to know that no spiritual gift could result in a statement that was contrary to the truth. And so really it's a test of doctrinal orthodoxy that you must constantly apply to spiritual gifts. One man said, to be accepted as valid, the spoken manifestation must agree with what has come to be written down in God's Word. The test of verse 3 is primarily theological in nature and insists upon an accurate view of the person of Jesus Christ. It is only as one maintains a correct view of Him as the God-man that he can confidently identify the activity of the Holy Spirit and spiritual gifts through the members of the body of Christ. So these first three verses are very important as a foundation for what Paul is going to say about spiritual gifts in the verses that follow. Apparently there were false or counterfeit spiritual gifts, or at least fleshly manifestations of spectacular behavior, that the members of the church were assuming indicated this person was under the inspiration of God. But as we saw previously, someone who's allowing himself to come under the control of some other outside force really has no guarantee of being under divine inspiration. Now, in the next few verses of this section, the Apostle Paul is going to talk about the source of all spiritual gifts, and he'll do that in verses 4, 5, and 6. He says in verse 4, now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. We've already seen from verse 3 that any kind of so-called inspiration that's not from God can have no place in the service of the church. But even after an inspired speaker has passed the test of ministering for God, there are some additional questions that believers might have. One man put it this way: inspiration that does not come from God has already been excluded by verse 3. But inspiration that does come from God is so diverse that its variety can give rise to a further set of problems. Which are the most important spiritual gifts? Can a man who does not have them be counted a Christian at all? Is it not to be expected that a true Christian will manifest all of them? Boy, those are some very good questions, aren't they? So in this section, the Apostle Paul is going to explain the issue of diversity among the gifts by really emphasizing their common unified source. He said there are varieties of gifts. The word varieties is our English translation of the Greek word diaresis. And the term diaresis will be used in the following two verses as well. It indicates the distribution of the gifts as well as the diversity of those gifts. The context in this first section of the chapter seems to point to the idea of a diversity or variety in the different gifts that are mentioned, and they're contrasted with their single source. It seems that the emphasis on varieties of gifts implies that the Corinthian believers considered only the more spectacular speaking gifts as being important. But Paul clearly shows in this section that the Holy Spirit gave a great variety of gifts, and every spiritual gift is just as important as any other gift. The word that's translated gifts is the Greek term charismaton. It comes from the Greek verb charizomai, and it means a gracious favor or a benefit bestowed or received without being based on any merit or being deserved by the one who receives it. This is one of the terms that helps us to understand the meaning of Paul's opening phrase now concerning what he called spirituals, things belonging to the Spirit. And our translators have inserted the word gifts in verse 1 there. Those spiritual things are the undeserved gifts that are given by the Holy Spirit. He says, now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. So there's the contrast. Even though there's a wide variety of gifts, they're all given by the same Holy Spirit. And so there's a unity behind all of this diversity. We might say that God himself is the one unified single source for all of these many gifts. And this verse specifically emphasizes the role of the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, in the gracious giving of these gifts. In verse 5, the Apostle Paul says, "And there are varieties of ministries and the same Lord." Here again we have the word varieties. And another aspect of this variety is that there are varieties of ministries. That's the Greek word diakonia, from which we get our English word deacon. In the Corinthian church, spiritual gifts were really being used as opportunities for comparing one with another and for boasting and for attracting a following off into a faction. But this verse emphasizes that spiritual gifts should be used as opportunities for humble service to others. The verse also implies that even if several believers were to have the same exact spiritual gift, they might be led to use that gift in many different forms of service or ministry. So there are lots of opportunities for service represented by the diversity of the gifts. He says there are a variety of ministries and the same Lord. So in this phrase, we see the second person of the Trinity, the Lord Jesus Christ, joining the third person, the Holy Spirit, as the source of all of the services that are performed through the spiritual gifts in the church. In verse 6, the Apostle Paul says there are varieties of effects. And the word for effects is energema. And it means that which is accomplished through energy. So far, we've seen this progression. Spiritual gifts are to be used in service to others, and those ministries are intended to have God-ordained effects or results in the lives of believers. It seems that the Corinthians may have been focusing on the display of their gifts without as much concern for producing a positive impact in the lives of their fellow Christians. So here, the emphasis is on results. Something good will happen in someone's life when a gift is displayed. He says there are varieties of effects, but the same God who works all things in all persons. And it's interesting here because in this final verse, the first person of the Trinity, God the Father, joins the Son and the Spirit as the source of all the effects produced through spiritual gifts in the church. And he says it's the same God who works, and that word for works is the Greek term energeo, and it means to effectively accomplish or produce something. It's related to the word for effects, which was energema, something that is accomplished by the exercise of energy. In your notes, I have a diagram there that shows God as the source there in the triangle of all of the spiritual gifts represented by the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. And that as the single, solitary, unified source of these gifts, those gifts flow out from God into the lives of believers in the church, and they express themselves in a variety of ways. There are varieties of different gracious, undeserved gifts. There are varieties of ways that those gifts are used in service. And there are varieties of effects or results that happen when those gifts are used in the right way. Some people have viewed these verses as outlining three different categories of gifts. But it's very clear from the context that the diversity of the gifts is being contrasted with the single source of the gifts in God Himself. One commentator put it this way: He's not to be understood as dividing these gifts into three classes under the heads of gifts, ministrations, and operations. This view of the passage is inconsistent with the constant and equal reference of these gifts to the Holy Spirit. They all come under the head of spiritual gifts. They're all and equally gifts of the Spirit, modes of serving the Son, and effects due to the efficiency of the Father. It seems that the point that the Apostle Paul is trying to make here is, even though we do see a great diversity of things that are manifested as spiritual gifts in the church, we need to focus in on the source of those gifts. They all come from the same source. So these three verses show that because Christians differ from one another in their natural abilities as well as in their spiritual gifts, we shouldn't expect to see a strict uniformity in the way that believers serve within the church. Unity is needed. But unity within the church does not mean uniformity of gifts or ministries or effects. And even though there is a diversity, there's also that underlying unity which comes from the one who gave all of these various gifts to the members of the church. In verse 7, the Apostle Paul goes on to give us the ultimate purpose for these spiritual gifts. And this is such an important verse. He says, "But to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good." To each one is given. This phrase really tells us that each and every believer has a special spiritual gift of some kind that's perfectly fitted or perfectly appropriate to that individual. Gifts of the Spirit are not just reserved for a few outstanding believers in the church. Quite the reverse is true. According to this verse, every single Christian has at least one spiritual gift. To each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit. This word manifestation is the Greek word phanerosis, and it emphasizes the idea that the results of the spiritual gifts are openly displayed for all to see. This helps us understand that a spiritual gift is not given to someone to be used privately. It is not your own private personal gift that you go somewhere alone and exercise. No, these gifts are to be openly displayed for all to see. In this case, the special manifestation of the Holy Spirit that you're given is to be expressed and it's to be exercised for the benefit of other believers within the church. That's what Paul says here in this last phrase. He says that each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. And that word for common good is the Greek term sumphero. It means to bring together, to confer a benefit, to be profitable or useful for all. So notice again that a spiritual gift is never given for the benefit of an individual alone. spiritual gifts are not merely for private or personal use. Instead, they're intended to flow out of the gifted person to touch the lives of others around him or her. Let's always keep that in mind as we seek to find out more about spiritual gifts and how to use them correctly within the church. In the next few verses of this section, the Apostle Paul is going to give a list of examples of some spiritual gifts. After really emphasizing the great variety of spiritual gifts in the verses previous to this, the Apostle Paul is now going to illustrate this variety. He's going to give specific examples from within the church at Corinth, I believe. All the gifts that were listed here were being used by carnal believers in Corinth for selfish purposes. And some individuals with more spectacular gifts were attracting a following. The church was breaking off into schisms, partly due to the abuse of spiritual gifts. Regarding this initial listing of the spiritual gifts here, one man commented, "No doubt all these spiritual gifts were familiar to Corinthian Christians in the first century. Some are imperfectly clear to the modern reader." Well, that's a very understated way of saying that in many cases we don't know exactly what it was that Paul was referring to here. I'm sure that the believers in the church at Corinth knew exactly what Paul was talking about when he referred to each of these spiritual gifts using the specific names that he listed here for them. What we see here really is just a simple list of names or labels. But Paul did not feel the need, when he was writing this, to give any additional description about these gifts. He didn't even define them, let alone explain how they were supposed to function within the church. So, from our perspective in history, hundreds of years later, we need to identify these specific gifts from the terms that Paul used to label them, as well as from the structure of the sentences in which he presented this list. He begins in verse 8 by saying, "For to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, and to another the word of knowledge according to the same Spirit." It's interesting he begins by saying "to one is given," because that word "one" kind of picks up on Paul's statement in the last verse that to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit. One individual may have one spiritual gift, while another individual might be given a different spiritual gift or another spiritual gift, but it's all for the benefit of those within the church. The first gift that Paul lists here is called the word of wisdom. The term wisdom is the Greek word sophia, and we've seen this before. The Apostle Paul had already spent quite a bit of time discussing the difference between God's wisdom and the worldly wisdom of the Greek philosophers, back in chapter 1, for example, verses 18 through 31. And he went on to give more details about the wisdom of God in chapter 2. Here in chapter 12, when this verse lists the spiritual gift of the word of wisdom, we should connect it with what Paul had said earlier in chapter 2. And view it as a special manifestation of God's kind of wisdom for the benefit of others within the church. The term word there, the word of wisdom, means that this is the spiritual gift of communicating God's wisdom. Now, when we studied chapter 2, we learned that God's wisdom is sometimes veiled in mystery, but that God actively revealed some of his mysteries to specific believers for the benefit of all Christians. In chapter 2, we saw that God's true wisdom was received by revelation in verses 1 through 11. We saw that it was transmitted by inspiration in verses 12 and 13, and that it was understood through illumination in verses 14 through 16. Now, from our perspective in history, we now have the completed revelation of inspired Scripture. So the functions of inspiration and revelation are no longer really active. Everything that God wanted us to know about His inspired revelation is recorded for us in the Word. But we still need illumination today in order to understand the written Word of God. The spiritual gift of wisdom involves examining the Scriptures in order to perceive God's wisdom, and then it involves communicating God's wisdom to other believers within the church. So the first in Paul's list of gifts given here is to one is given the word of wisdom, the special ability to communicate God's wisdom to other people in the church for the benefit of building them up in the faith. The second gift is listed this way. To another is given the word of knowledge according to the same Spirit. Now, in the past, we've talked about cases where in the English language, we use a single English word to translate what might be several different Greek words. And the word another is one of those cases. Here, the word another is the Greek term allos, and it means another of the same kind. So, somehow, these first two spiritual gifts in this list are connected with each other. They are gifts of a similar kind or type. This would probably be a good place to pause for a minute and look at the overall structure of verses 8, 9, and 10. I have a diagram in your notes that shows the divisions within this passage, and it appears that based on the structure of these sentences, this list of gifts is broken up into three sets. Paul begins by saying, to one is given the word of wisdom, to another of the same kind as the previous one, to another is given a word of knowledge. But as the list goes on, Paul says to another, and he uses a different Greek word that's translated by our English word, another. This word is heteros, and it means another of a different kind. So in the listing of the gifts here, we've seen that the first two gifts are of a similar kind. But then beginning with the third gift, it's another of a different kind, and that's the gift of faith. And then another of the same kind as the gift of faith is the gift of healings. Another of the same kind as the gift of faith is the gift of miracles. Another of the same kind as the gift of faith is the gift of prophecy. And then finally in that set, another of that same kind is the gift of distinguishing spirits. As the list continues then, Paul says, to another of a different kind than those gifts of faith in the second set. This is a third set of gifts now. He says, to another of a different kind is given kinds of tongues. And then to another of the same kind as that is given the interpretation of tongues. I hope you can see that the structure of the text itself breaks this list down into three sets of gifts. And we'll be talking a little bit more about this breakdown and this distinction here in just a moment. But with this structure in mind, let's continue now to examine the remaining spiritual gifts that are given in the list. And then we'll go back to talk in a moment about what characterizes each of these sets of gifts that are given. So Paul said, to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, and now to another, the word of knowledge according to the same Spirit. The word knowledge here is the Greek term gnosis. Now the idea of knowledge is also something that Paul has already spent quite a bit of time dealing with in this letter. For example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 5, he had said that God enriched the Corinthians with knowledge. But in chapter 8, Paul described how they were really misusing their knowledge by becoming arrogant and even by sinning against other Christians by failing to use their knowledge lovingly. So the spiritual gift of knowledge seems to represent the kind of knowledge that understands how to apply God's wisdom in specific situations for the common good of others. We might say that the gift of knowledge is the insight that's required to know when some behavior or activity is right or wrong for a Christian in a particular situation. One man called it moral wisdom. So viewed this way, the gift of knowledge is connected to the gift of wisdom because it helps believers to know how to use or apply God's revealed truths in their specific circumstances. We could say that knowledge is required for a proper use of wisdom. Now, even though the spiritual gift of teaching is not mentioned in this first listing of the gifts, it would seem that a teacher or a preacher would certainly need this kind of wisdom and knowledge in order to function within the body of Christ for the benefit of others. One man summarized these gifts this way: the ability to comprehend spiritual truth is God-given. The gifted person is supernaturally enabled not only to discover truths from the facts of Scripture, but to explain and interpret those truths in order to help others understand them. I think in summary of these two gifts, that's a very good way to describe what Paul has presented here so far. And he says that these gifts are according to the same Spirit. Here again, the Apostle Paul shows that even in the diversity of gifts, there is a unity of source. They all come from and are directed by the same Holy Spirit. They are according to His will and as He sees fit. As the list goes on in verse 9, the Apostle Paul says, to another, faith. Now, this word for another is the Greek term heteros, another of a different kind. And the Greek word for faith is the term pistis. The structure of this passage, again, indicates that here Paul is introducing a new set of gifts that are of a somewhat different kind than the previous gifts. The first gift in this list is the gift of faith, and that's the ability to trust God based on His Word. We know that basic faith is essential for every believer. So the spiritual gift of faith must be something different than saving faith, which is common to all believers. Since all of the gifts in this short list have to do with speaking or displaying something, manifesting something for the benefit of other believers within the church, it seems best to view the spiritual gift of faith as a special ability to communicate faith to others. In other words, to help other people put their trust in God more fully. The gift of faith could be exercised by speaking words of encouragement to others, or simply by setting a clear and obvious example for others to follow. One man wrote that this was the kind of faith that enabled men to become confessors and martyrs, and which is so fully illustrated in Hebrews chapter 11, verses 33 through 40. So the spiritual gift of faith is that special ability that builds the faith of others. As the first spiritual gift in this set of similar gifts, faith could be viewed as one of the gifts that draws attention to God or points to God's amazing power and greatness. So like the other gifts that follow it in this section, the gift of faith operates to encourage believers to trust in God more fully or completely. One writer described the gift of faith in the following words: this unusual ability enabled a person to believe God in the face of enormous obstacles. With such a gift, the child of God could trust Him to the extent that God intervened and produced a means for overcoming that obstacle. The gift of faith apparently fulfilled the same confirmatory function as did the other gifts in this category. So the gift of faith really needs to be seen as an example of the kinds of speaking gifts that Paul was talking about, probably being manifested directly in the church services in Corinth. It was the first gift in this set of gifts, which seems to have a common characteristic of really drawing attention to God. Next, he says, another of the same kind is given the gifts of healing. The word healing is iama, and this term simply means to bring about a return to health. And there are many examples in the New Testament records that show the gift of healing being used. Examples are listed in your notes there. Acts chapter 3, Acts chapter 5, chapter 8, chapter 9, chapter 19. Throughout the book of Acts, we see examples of this gift being used. And these examples show that the actual healing usually became a platform for presenting the truths of God's wisdom. The miraculous healing became a divine stamp of approval or authenticity for the message that was proclaimed. This is an important idea. The spiritual gift of healing was never used solely for the purpose of restoring someone's physical health. We know that Paul himself was sick, and so were many of his companions, but he was not given the ability to heal them. He only exercised the gift of healing through the leading of the Holy Spirit as a means to confirm the power and the message of the gospel, and not necessarily for the main purpose of making Christians healthy. So the gift of healing really is one like the gift of faith, in that it does draw attention to God, to God's amazing power and greatness, for the purpose of speaking God's wisdom with the divine stamp of authority upon what's said. The list continues in verse 10, where the Apostle Paul says, "To another of the same kind is given the effecting of miracles." The word miracles is our translation of the Greek term dunamis. Literally, this means effects which are powerful or miraculous. And the New Testament also records many of these types of supernatural events. For example, in Acts chapter 5, Acts chapter 9, and Acts chapter 13. As was the case with the gift of healings, these events or miracles usually became a platform for presenting or confirming the truths of God's wisdom. Just like in the former case, the miracle provided the divine stamp of approval or authenticity for the message that was being presented at that time. One man explained the need for this type of gift in the following words. "The confirmatory effect of the gift of miracles is thus like the effect of the other gifts in this second category. These are a means for validating God's spokesmen and their messages." Such a need existed only as long as the church was without its own authenticated written revelation, a condition that prevailed through the first century AD. Once all had been written that God wanted written, no further place was open for this or any other confirmatory gift. That's not to say that miracles have not occurred since AD 100. They have happened and continue according to God's providence, but the medium of their accomplishment is no longer the spiritual gift of miracles. The need no longer exists to verify specific persons as channels of new revelation, for new revelation ceased with the writing of the last book of the New Testament. The age of miracles continues, but the age of miracle workers has passed. Isn't that a great way of putting it? As with the gift of healings, the spectacular or miraculous gift of effecting powerful things, which is literally what this says, is something that God gave primarily to draw attention to himself as the divine stamp of authority upon the message that was being spoken, which accompanied the manifestation of the gift of miracles or the gift of healing. The next gift in the list is, "To another of the same kind was given prophecy." This is the Greek term prophetia. And here it appears that Paul is emphasizing the more miraculous predictive element in New Testament prophecy. Again, several examples of this we see in Acts chapter 11, Acts chapter 21, Acts chapter 27, and even 1 Timothy 1 verse 18 implies that prophecies had been given about Timothy himself. In this sense, then, the gift of prophecy was a special ability given to a believer to accurately predict future events, and the authentication of the prophet's message occurred when those events actually did take place just like they had been described. This miraculous insight into future events became a sign of the authenticity of the message that was being spoken by the prophet during the time before the written word of God was completed. One commentator remarked, "God has not continued to bestow the predictive powers that belonged to such first century Christians as Agabus, the daughters of Philip, and Paul. Written by the Apostle John, Revelation gives notice of the termination of prophecy. It specifically states that no prophetic additions are to be tolerated. It's quite evident in this prohibition that God incorporated into this one great final prophecy all the predictive elements that would be needed by the church in coming generations, until such time as these find their fulfillment in connection with Christ's second coming. For this reason, the wise approach is to limit prophecy to the period before John concluded the writing of Revelation at the end of the first century A.D. Now, Paul is going to talk more about prophecy in chapter 14 of this letter, and so we'll deal with it more extensively there. But here it appears in this set of gifts to be more of a gift like the gift of miracles or the gift of healings, in that it's something spectacular that draws attention to God as God is giving his divine stamp of approval on the message being spoken by the people who are exercising these gifts. The last gift in this particular set is listed this way: to another, again another of the same kind, to another, the distinguishing of spirits. The word here for distinguishing is the Greek term diakrisis, and it's related to the verb diakrino, which we studied in chapter 11 of this letter, chapter 11, verses 29 and 31, for example. It indicates a special ability to distinguish or discern whether something is from the Holy Spirit or some other source. Now, this type of gift would be especially valuable in the Corinthian church, so that someone could give an immediate judgment on the things that were being said in that congregation. In fact, later on in this letter to the Corinthians, Paul is going to command believers with the gift of discernment to judge the ones who were prophesying in that church. This is the kind of gift that God can use to reveal to the church whether or not a manifestation of the other gifts in this category are really from Him. One man said it this way: the gift of discernment is given to tell if the other gifts are of the Holy Spirit, if they are merely natural imitations, or if they are demonic counterfeits. I believe that God still empowers some of His people to unmask false prophets and carnal hypocrites. He gives them insight to expose imitations and deceptions that most Christians would take as genuine. Now, this spiritual gift of distinguishing spirits comes at the end of this second set of gifts because it is a gift that could be used to verify that the other gifts in this category are being applied properly. It can provide some of the required checks and balances, you might say, that are needed to guarantee that all the gifts are functioning as they're intended to function within the church. Paul introduces the third set of gifts in this list this way. He says, to another, that is, to another of a different kind. To another is given various kinds of tongues. Notice how the Apostle Paul placed the gift of tongues and the interpretation of tongues at the very end of this list. That's very ironic because that's the opposite place that the Corinthians themselves would have rated these two gifts. They seem to place a very high value on them, but Paul listed them last of all. The spiritual gift of tongues was the ability to speak to other people in languages that the speaker had not previously learned. From the other New Testament examples of the use of this gift, it's clear that the message spoken in tongues was able to be understood by anybody who did know those languages. Look, for example, in Acts chapter 2. This means that the tongues are understandable, even though they may seem unintelligible to someone who does not know that particular language. A stranger to that language might think it was an ecstatic utterance. One man put it this way: the gift was essentially an ecstatic utterance of highly wrought emotion that edified the speaker, according to 1 Corinthians 14:4, and was intelligible to God, according to 1 Corinthians 14:2 and 28. It was not always true that the speaker in tongues could make clear what he had said to those who didn't know the tongue. We see that from 1 Corinthians 14, verse 13. It was not mere gibberish or jargon like the modern tongues, but in a real language that could be understood by one familiar with that tongue, as was seen on the great day of Pentecost, when people who spoke different languages were present. In Corinth, it required an interpreter to explain the tongue to those who did not know it. Hence, Paul placed this gift lowest of all. It created wonder, but it did little real good. Well, that's an interesting comment. The city of Corinth, as we know from our study of the history and the culture, was definitely an interesting place. Actually, in the city of Corinth, the gift of tongues might have been a useful gift. Here's what history tells us. Commercially and geographically, Corinth was a city that merchants and travelers visited. As an evangelistic tool in gaining a hearing for the gospel, as well as a dramatic speaking tool for presenting information to foreign believers, the tongues gift could have ministered to these foreigners to very great advantage. That was the use to which Paul put the gift when he traveled about in his missionary labors. If one could for a moment ponder the wisdom of God in sovereignly endowing the Corinthian church so richly with this gift, it would seem to have been his intention that the gift be used in metropolitan surroundings exactly like those. I think that's a very interesting point. The gift of tongues seems to have been something that was richly given to the Corinthians. Obviously, there were some fleshly imitations of it. There were probably some demonic counterfeits of it. But the real spirit-motivated gift of tongues could have had some value of any place in the ancient world, at least in the city of Corinth. And yet the believers in Corinth were abusing it as a spectacular show, a manifestation to draw attention more to oneself than to the message that was being given. That's why Paul then goes on to list the last gift, the second gift in this third set. He says, to another of the same kind is given the interpretation of tongues. Here is the last gift in this third set and involves the interpretation of the foreign languages that are spoken by someone with the previous gift. This Greek term used to describe this gift is hermeneia, from which we get our English word hermeneutics. That's the art and science of properly interpreting God's word. Now there's one question which might arise concerning the gift of interpreting tongues, and that is, if a person could speak a foreign language, then why couldn't he also interpret what he said? Well, I think the simple answer to that question is that he can't interpret it because it's not his gift. The gifts were given as the Spirit determined, and it's very possible that the person who was speaking the language was just not allowed by the Spirit to interpret what he said to others. It seems that the person who spoke in tongues was sometimes able to understand what he was saying, according to 1 Corinthians 14, verse 4. But it's also possible that he was able to correctly speak a message in another language while not being able to understand all that was being said. And in that case, the speaker would need someone else to interpret what was said. But even if the tongues speaker did understand his message, it would certainly lend confirmation or authenticity to what was said if a different person interpreted it. Now, an additional point is that just because a person had a gift of speaking in tongues, it did not mean that he understood every language. For example, the Apostle Paul stated that he had this gift in abundance. And yet, when he and Barnabas were in Lycaonia, it's recorded in Acts chapter 14, neither of them could understand what the people were saying in their native tongue. So the gift of tongues did not allow a person to speak or understand every language. I have another diagram in your notes that I'd like to just explain briefly. One of the things to notice about these three sets of gifts is depicted by a small green arrow on the right-hand side of the diagram. The last gift in each set is apparently given as a check on the use of the other gifts in that set. We've seen that as we went through and explained each one. Clearly, all of these spiritual gifts in this list here involve some kind of outward expression. Typically, they require speaking to others in order to build them up in their faith. It's for the common good. Even spiritual gifts that get their name from some spectacular activity, such as performing healings or miracles, even those gifts became a platform for speaking God's truth to others. So this first set of gifts involves delivering information to others in order to help them to better understand God's truth. This second set of gifts on the diagram involves drawing attention to God and helping people to trust more completely in Him. And the third set of gifts also involves delivering information, but in a special way and in limited situations that would make it clear that God Himself was behind the message. Now, so far we've seen 9 examples of the spiritual gifts which are distributed by the Holy Spirit to members of the body of Christ. However, think for a moment about what gifts are missing from this list. What we have here are examples of spiritual gifts that the Corinthians apparently were abusing in their church services. What about the other gifts that are required for the church? What about the gift of serving, or the gift of giving, or the gift of administration? It seems that those gifts were not the ones that were being abused and causing divisions within the church at Corinth. So the Apostle Paul does really not mention them here in this first list. The gifts that became part of this list in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 8 through 10, they're here for a specific reason. They were being misused for selfish purposes by carnal Christians seeking attention in the church at Corinth. In verse 11 of this particular section, the Apostle Paul gives his conclusion regarding the true source of spiritual gifts. And Paul's main point in listing all of these gifts was not to create some kind of hierarchy or ranking of the importance of specific gifts. His purpose was to show that a great variety of gifts all come from the same source. So in this final verse of this section, the Apostle Paul is going to reemphasize that the variety of spiritual gifts listed in the previous verses all have their common source in the Holy Spirit of God. He says, "But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually just as He wills." What a wonderful concluding statement for this entire section. He says, "But one and the same Spirit works all these things." The word for works there is the Greek term energeo. Despite the diversity of all these gifts, it's one and the same Holy Spirit who works or energizes all of them. This is the same word that was used in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 6, where it was said that the same God works all things in all. It is God, and specifically God the Holy Spirit, who accomplishes the results of the spiritual gifts that are manifested by believers. One and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually. The word for distributing is the Greek term diaireo, which is the verb form of the word diairesis that was translated varieties back in verses 4 through 6. In this verse, the verb here means dividing into parts and distributing. And the Holy Spirit accomplishes this distribution in exactly the right way to exactly the right people. He gives spiritual gifts to each one individually. Isn't that amazing? This reinforces the idea that every believer, as an individual, is given at least one spiritual gift that's perfectly matched to that person's personality and history and background and future. He distributes to each one individually, just as he wills. So it is God's will that determines who gets what gift. The word for wills is the Greek term boulomai, and that term emphasizes the deliberate exercise of volition. It's not just a simple desire, I wish, or I hope, or I desire that you have this. It's a deliberate exercise of the will of the Holy Spirit that you have the gift that you have. The New International Version translates this verse, he gives them to each one just as he determines. And that's a good way to express this term. Whether a believer has a certain spiritual gift is completely up to the Holy Spirit, rather than up to the believer himself. The implication of this verse was expressed by one writer this way. Thus, it is not for Christians to dictate to the Spirit what gifts they or others should have. Isn't that a good way of putting it? What a loving conclusion to this section, where we see the individual special attention of the Holy Spirit given to each believer in the church. As we end this section, I think we need to understand that discernment is required in our daily life as Christians. We need to use discernment about what we think comes from God versus what is not from God. And just because a person behaves in a way that is spectacular or appears supernatural, that's no guarantee that he's acting under the influence of God. We really should apply the test of correct doctrine to all of the claims that this person makes to determine whether they're from God. Again, the way to verify whether something is spiritual is to see if it is scriptural. We've seen that the Holy Spirit does give a great variety of undeserved gifts to believers, and what he gives will always be perfectly suited to each individual. That is such a loving and gracious thing to do. We need to be sure that whatever gifts the Spirit has given to us, that we use them for the common good, for the benefit of others around us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for this first section of 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Thank you for the example of the Corinthians and how Paul gave information to them so that they would understand how spiritual gifts work and how they're given. And God, thank you so much for your loving care over us and your special attention to us in matching the gift to the person and giving each one exactly what you have determined would be best for the body of Christ. We dedicate ourselves to the correct use of what you have entrusted to us in Jesus' name. Amen.